Well, I must thank you very much for a warm welcome. It's good to be here again. I think, looking at my notes, it was 9 years ago, but it may be I've got that wrong. But it's always good to have fellowship with those from your number and, of course, with your dear pastor and wife. Yes, I am still in the privileged position of seeing him once a month at the committee meetings of the General Committee of the Trinitarian Bible Society. It's always good to renew fellowship with him. And I think probably I saw him more recently than most, if not all of you, as I think he left the committee meeting on Monday last week, the week before last, 2 Mondays ago, to go to Scotland for a holiday with his wife. But we do remember him. We're very grateful to God for him. Do bring warm greetings from the Beacon Park Baptist Church in Plymouth. And if you ever do venture as far as the Southwest Peninsula, you'll be most welcome to join with us and to share fellowship with us. Now, we've just sung that wonderful hymn, and those last two lines, "Teach me to love thy sacred word and you my Saviour," there. How we love to have eyes, don't we, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we sometimes think of that trip, as it were, to Emmaus that the two took on that resurrection morning. And they were very down and low and things had not turned out. "We thought," they said, "we thought it should have been he." And they were seemingly sorely disappointed. The Lord Jesus Christ drew alongside them, as recorded in Luke chapter 24. Their eyes were holden, and they didn't recognize him. But eventually, he had to reprove them. "Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And as we read that the scriptures, whether the law, whether Moses, whether the prophets, whether the Psalms, they speak of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore ask ourselves, don't we, where in the law, where in Moses do we read of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example? And we begin to see that there are types, there are foreshadowings in the scripture. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in those types, in those figures, and we can see death and we can see resurrection. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to look briefly, and it will have to be briefly because there is so much here, at Joseph, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like first of all to establish that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, as time permits, show how he reveals himself, firstly to those who are truly repentant, as perhaps his people, and then how he reveals himself to those who have never before known him, and perhaps even are pursuing a life of unbelief and perhaps even opposition to him. I'd like us to turn to root our thinking in the scripture to Genesis and chapter 45, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Our text is in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 45. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Amen. Well, first of all, to establish Joseph as a type and to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in each point, I'm going to, perhaps it helps me, I don't know if it helps, but people have never said it doesn't, so I'm going to assume it does. 7 points, and they're all going to begin with T, so that it helps us to remember them. Joseph, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, briefly, prophecy, persecution, prospering, prison, promoted, provision and preservation. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture in the Old Testament. Prophecy, persecution, prospering, prison, promoted, provision and preservation. First of all, prophecy. Now we shouldn't be surprised to start at the beginning as we do, and in chapter 37, the familiar account of the brothers. That verse, which perhaps is almost worth committing to memory if we can, verse 4 of chapter 37, his brothers could not speak peaceably unto him. Well, of course they could speak peaceably unto him, but not genuinely. They would be empty words if they did, because they hated him. Why did they hate him? Because he was loved as his father. Because he was the favourite, and because there was the coat of many colours. Now, whether it was a coat of many colours doesn't need to trouble us. I suppose with the world making much of this account in modern musical and whether in schools, and those of you who have things to do with schools know that this is often taken as a rather inaccurate, sadly, production is based upon the account of Joseph and his brethren. But whether it was a coat of many colours, if you have a margin in your authorised version, it will tell you tassels or pieces. But there was something special about this coat that particularly drew the opposition and hatred of the brethren towards him. They couldn't speak peaceably with him. And he has two dreams in chapter 37. You'll be familiar with them, but they're there. We don't have time to read them, I'm afraid. First of all, they're out in the fields and they're binding their sheaves. And the brothers' sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaves. That didn't go down well, did it? Perhaps Joseph needed to learn. Sometimes it's best not to tell people what has been in your dreams. But anyway, he did tell his brethren. They were not best pleased, and they say, "Shall thou indeed reign over us?" His second dream, of course. The sun, moon, and stars, they bow down to him. And in verse 10, he tells this to his father. And his father says, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Well, yes, they would. It's amazing. It's prophecy here. Unexpected. But it will be wonderfully fulfilled. And even though his brothers hated him, they envied him, we read that his father observed the saying there. Reminds us of Mary, doesn't it? When she sees the shepherds come, and she reviews the dealings of Gabriel with her, then she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The things that were observed by Jacob of these dreams. Genesis 50 verse 18, of course, shows the brethren coming to fall down before him. The most moving account, we don't have time to deal with it, but you remember, after Jacob's death, the brethren become very, very fearful. and they assume that Joseph has been gracious towards them. For Jacob's sake, but now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will get his opportunity to get revenge. And when Joseph finds this out, chapter 50, as you know, he's moved to tears. It causes him to weep that his brothers do not believe that his words of forgiveness are genuine. And even there's a lesson for us that we must pass very quickly by. That we may say, well, I have little assurance. Perhaps Satan is tempting me to despair. Perhaps he's trying to wrench me from the cross of my Saviour. And we perhaps feel a little sorry for ourselves because our assurance seems to be running low. Because we're subject to temptation. We begin to doubt the Saviour. What happened when the brothers doubted Joseph's genuine words of forgiveness? It moved him to tears. We shouldn't cause our Saviour to grieve, as it were, because we will not believe his words. But anyway, these two dreams, these two prophecies, would be wonderfully fulfilled. Remember Nathanael. In John chapter 1, Philip has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He spends the night with him. He goes to find Nathanael. And he says this in John chapter 1 and verse 45. This is he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Christ, surely referring to Joseph, starting perhaps just with those two dreams. Prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, even his birthplace, and of course so much else prophecy. Secondly, and very quickly, persecution. His brethren hated him. Remember, they were out with the sheep, and Jacob wants to know if they're well. He sends Joseph to see if all is well. Finds the messenger at Dothan. I think they went that way, and they see him coming. Here comes that dreamer, they say. And they plot and scheme. And of course, they're withholden from actually putting him to death, which is one of the suggestions from one of the brethren, and they throw him into a pit while they decide what to do with him. Ultimately, of course, they're going to sell him for 20 pieces of silver to the passing Ishmaelite traders. Acts chapter 7, verse 9 tells us that they were moved with envy. They wanted rid of him. It's interesting, isn't it? Moved with envy. That's exactly what the scriptures tell us with Pilate's analysis of the situation with the scribes and the elders, as well as the priests, no doubt. He knew it was for envy that the chief priests and elders handed Christ over to be crucified. Speaking of the brethren, John 1:11 tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in John 7 verse 5 we read, for neither did his brethren believe him. And not for 20 but for 30 pieces of silver, of course, he was betrayed, persecuted by his brethren. We could make an application to ourselves very quickly. Perhaps some of us have been persecutors. We can think of Saul in a moment on that road to Damascus. He said, I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious. And yet, the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ was shown in me. Persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Thirdly, prospering. Joseph prospered wherever he was. Why? Because the Lord was with him. If we go to Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. That's in Potiphar's house after he's been sold into slavery. And in verse 3 of Genesis 39, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then in prison, after that false accusation from the wife of his master, from Potiphar's wife, we read that the Lord gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And in verse 22, the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. It's wherever Joseph was, he seemed to prosper. Whoever's house, whichever prison, even, of course, ultimately, in the governorship of the land. He prospered. And we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ prospering, can't we? Whether he rides forth prosperously, as Psalm 45 tells us. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Isaiah 53. He will accomplish. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged. And we can think of the words of his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then we can think of prison. And surely the casting of Joseph into prison prefigures into that prison house, perhaps, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of sight and out of mind, we might say. And how difficult it would have been for Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 18, tells us something we don't read in Genesis. Speaking of Joseph, it says, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. And similarly, we cannot tell, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Just as by reading Genesis, we wouldn't know, we couldn't tell what pains Joseph had to bear. But as the hymn writer goes on to say, that we know it was for us he hung and suffered there. Now when it comes to prison, of course, three very quick points. First of all, he was falsely accused. Joseph was falsely accused. Potiphar's wife, time and time again, had sought to seduce him. Lie with me, she had said, and Joseph would not do it. In fact, the words that he used, again, are worth committing to memory. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He stole up, he stood in the face of temptation. But he was falsely accused, and as you know, Potiphar's wife caught his garment, showed it to Potiphar. That Hebrew slave tried to do this. And of course, immediately Joseph was consigned to prison. Remember how Pilate, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, said, I find no fault in him. Christ could say, couldn't he, which of you convinceth me of sin? He was wholly harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Sometimes we might think, why is it that no misdemeanor, perhaps a little youthful pride, possibly, but no evident sin is recorded as having taken place in the life of Joseph. No word, no deed. Why is that? We should ask the same about Daniel, couldn't we? Does it mean that they were somehow able to avoid sin? Not at all. But the scriptures are deliberately quiet over their sins and failings because they are types, and therefore Joseph, we don't say he must have been a perfect man. Remarkable. What we say is this, he's in scripture to point us to Christ, and therefore things that perhaps he might not want us to know are covered over so that we can see Jesus here. Prison, falsely accused. Secondly, real suffering. Now again, we could spend a lot of time with the sufferings of Christ. Perhaps we can just quote Isaac Watts in one of his hymns based upon Psalm 69. Now let our mournful songs record the dying sorrows of our Lord when he cried out in tears and blood as one forsaken of his God. Real suffering as the feet in the fetters clad in iron in Joseph's case. Christ on Calvary's cross, real suffering. Not only falsely accused and truly suffering, but thirdly, of course, forsaken. As one forsaken of his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jacob, of course, assumed that Joseph was dead. The brothers had showed him that coat of many tassels or pieces or colours. They'd daubed it with the blood of an animal and said, is this your son's coat? Notice they don't say this, our brother's. Is this your son's coat? He assumed that Joseph had died a long time ago. the brothers assumed that he was out of their lives forever. Forsaken the family and friends. Forsaken by his God. Seemingly forgotten in the prison house of death itself. Cut off for his people. Or fifthly, very quickly again, promoted. Now we might want the word elevated, but promoted begins with P. Promoted. And there we see that calling of Pharaoh. Now we could just say, of course, the compounding of poor Joseph's sufferings. The baker and the butler, please tell Pharaoh that I have interpreted your dreams. He was forgotten. And for another 2 years, he had to stay in that prison. Of course, he prospered there. He was in charge of everything, as we read. But eventually, there was that occasion when Pharaoh had his dream. Remember the seven fat cows or ears of corn, years of plenty, followed by seven barren years of hunger and famine. And there was that remembrance of Joseph. There is one. Pharaoh calls for him. Again, in passing, I always like to read that of how Joseph, instead of immediately going, he says, no, I need to get ready and prepared. And he shaves and puts his coat on and what have you. He's going into the presence of Pharaoh. He doesn't rush in. He goes in respectfully and reverently. How much more should we into the presence of a high and holy God? But Pharaoh's call, Joseph comes. Joseph does all that is required of him, and he's clothed with the authority that Pharaoh gives him. He's suddenly second in the government, the prime minister, behind Pharaoh. And again, Psalm 105, verses 21 and 22, he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance. And Christ would say, wouldn't he, all authority is given unto me after he was raised, after he was exalted, after he was set in a position of authority, promoted, elevated. Sixthly, provision. And these, again, they're wonderful verses, how they speak of the Saviour in chapter 41. And let's just read verses 55 to 57. Let me read them. This is Genesis chapter 41, verses 55 to 57. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the land. Go to Joseph. The provision, the provider, Joseph now, in those years of plenty, those storehouses had been raised up and filled in preparation for those lean years. And Joseph opened the storehouses. What a glorious feat is this. The Lord Jesus Christ opening storehouses of grace sufficient and plenteous for all. Plenteous grace with these found, the hymn writer says, doesn't he? Grace to cover all my sin. All countries came. Christ. Joseph was the only provider. There was provision in none other, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other name given among him, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is none else. The sufficiency in Egypt. You know, sometimes it is a little bit difficult to get our heads around the fact that the sufficiency in Christ is inexhaustible. His grace is immeasurable. And we think, well, in that case, if Christ has secured, as it were, a ransom for his people. If he shed blood, it was a sufficiency of grace and merit in Christ that would exceed any possible value and measure. Surely we can say that in some way Christ died for all. Well, no, we don't go that way. We try and illustrate it when things get a little difficult for us. Older preachers, I don't think you could do this now, but older preachers used to say this. Do you start worry if you start breathing that you're going to empty the atmosphere of oxygen? So we must be very careful. We must stop our young people running about and breathing too much because the atmosphere will become empty of oxygen. Of course we don't. However much we breathe, we don't stop and think that all the wonderful ways that God has set in train to replenish the on all the trees and the glorious green fields around here, pouring oxygen into the atmosphere and removing carbon dioxide and so forth. Of course not. There's an ample sufficiency. But you know, it's a little bit like, I remember the first time I got on a bus in London, and having lived down in the southwest for a few years, I didn't realise that you couldn't use cash on a bus. And the bus driver wouldn't let me on because all I had was money. And I said, well, I need to do this. I have got to make this journey. And he said, I'm sorry, I won't take cash. So I'm afraid I put a £10 note in his little tray. And I said, I don't care what you do with the change, but I am going to stay on this bus. And I'm going to go and sit over there. And actually, looking round the bus, that £10 would have paid for every passenger twice that was making the journey. But it didn't. It paid for me and me alone. It was more than sufficient for me. And it's rather perhaps like, you imagine, a sad case of someone perhaps takes a child hostage and asks for a ransom. I want, £10,000. You'd have your child back. And you happen to have, doesn't matter how you have it, you happen to have this diamond, which is of immense value. In fact, it's beyond price. And you say, I'll give you this in exchange for the return of my child. And the kidnapper's embarrassed. He says that this would pay for every single child in the world. I could kidnap everyone. And still there would be more left in the price of that jewel. Yes. But you see, this is the glory of Christ. It's rather like opening the storehouses. There's no limit. It doesn't mean that it is for everyone. It means that it's more than sufficient for those for whom he died. And in this picture of Joseph, we don't find any rationing going on, do we? It's 2 years into the famine here. We don't say, well, I'm going to have to only let you have half a sack when the brothers come, because we've got 5 years left. Joseph knows there's more than enough to survive the 5 years left of famine. It's a glorious provision. I know I just bit carried away, so I've written down something from Henry Morris. He says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The benefits of the Lord are indeed great and marvellous, and it would be an act of ingratitude not to remember and appreciate them. Note the following partial list. In this psalm, of course it's Psalm 103. 1. Forgiveness, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. God forgives all, he cleanseth us from all sin. 2. Healing, who healeth all thy diseases. The greatest and ultimate disease is that of aging and death, but one day there shall be no more death. 3. Redemption, who redeemeth our life from destruction. 4. Glorification, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. 5. Provision, who satisfies thy mouth with good things. 6. Strength, thy youth is renewed like the eagle. 7. Protection, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The greatest benefit of all, of course, is the gift of salvation by the mercy of God. Note the testimonies of God's mercy, and he lists them again. Infinite as the universe, enduring as eternity, these are the dimensions of God's mercy. as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Provision. Well, very quickly. Simply preserver. And again, Genesis 45, verse 5, we read it. God did send me before you to preserve life. And verse 7, to preserve. And again, it's repeated in Genesis 50, 20, that we read. So it was not you that did it, but God. And Genesis 50, verse 20, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. A glorious thought. That even as we read in that psalm, the wrath of man shall praise God. Preserved in Jesus when, John Kent writes, my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. But God did all things well. We do like John Kent in Plymouth. You probably know he's born in Biddeford. And he went to Plymouth and he worked in the dockyard there as a shipwright. He was in Robert Hawker's congregation, as you probably know. And he wrote one excellent hymn, such as that excellent hymn in the hymn book. I think it's Indulgent God, How Kind. It said that he wrote one hymn a week based on the previous Lord's Day morning sermon of Robert Hawker. But preserved in Jesus. The brethren were preserved by Joseph. A glorious thought. And therefore, we see Joseph. We see Jesus. And our text, I am Joseph. Now it's in verse 3 and it's in verse 4. Why? Well, presumably the first time in Genesis 41, verse 3, when he says, I am Joseph, they just looked completely nonplussed, unbelieving, and thought he'd just lost all touch with sense and reason. I am Joseph, verse 4, your brother, who ye sold. I am Joseph. Now, let's just think of those words as we come to conclusion, seeing Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see the words? I am Jesus. You know where we see them. We read them in Acts chapter 9. There Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against those of the way, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got letters of authority from the high priest. He's on the way to Damascus. And there on the Damascus road, suddenly he's overpowered by that light and he hears the voice. And there is that, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What's Saul's response? Who art thou, Lord? And what is the answer? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. No, we don't know the spiritual state of all the brothers, but it certainly seems that many of them, if not all of them, were no longer in vehement and violent opposition. But we'll come to the brothers in a moment. But just think of someone hard in unbelief. Perhaps this is a testimony of some here. This is why we love to gather the children and the young, as you do. This is why we love to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell of his glory and grace. Because it may just be that not the voice of the teacher or the person speaking on Monday or whenever it may be, but actually the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the instrument. I am Jesus. What a glorious thought to be a mouthpiece, to be an ambassador. Number 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As though, it's as though God did beseech you by us. Be ye reconciled. To be the one standing before the young. And for them to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Jesus. But you know, with the brethren, Joseph does something very interesting, doesn't he? He doesn't reveal himself when they first come, and we must close with this. He makes himself strange unto them, Genesis 42, verse 7. Verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Now, isn't that so much our testimony? We love to sing, don't we? I found a friend, though such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Why is it that he seemed to be so unreasonable to the brethren? Why did he keep himself hidden? Well, let me suggest that probably because what he wants to do is see if they have changed. He wants to so organise affairs that he can put them in the same position as they were all those years ago when he was in the pit, when he was sold into slavery, when they denied him before his father and said, "Is this the blood of your son?" How can Joseph get his brethren into the same position? Well, it's a long account and you'll know it and we don't have time for detail. But he makes sure that they bring Benjamin and leave Benjamin with him. How's he do that? Well, he puts money in the sacks. Then he puts his particular goblet or his cup in Benjamin's sack and Benjamin is kept. What will the brethren do? Well, we've already lost one brother. Does it matter if we lose another? No. They're absolutely mortified. Simeon, take me as a hostage. Judah, let me be a surety. It is unthinkable. Remember how the brethren have been speaking to one another. Reuben says, "I told you not to harm the child. I told you." And the recriminations have been going on. Oh, the sadness, the repentance, the examination. And will they leave Benjamin? No. They would rather die. They were changed men. A glorious thought, isn't it? Joseph didn't reveal himself until they were changed men. Now, what a lesson there is here for us. Perhaps sometimes we feel a little cold. Perhaps conscience troubled. Perhaps we've done something we shouldn't have done or not done something we should have done. And we feel a distance from our Saviour. And we wish we could recover that sense of his presence and the smile of heaven. Surely if he loves us, as we understand he does, surely he would make himself known to us right away. Well, if we see parents here, any parent will know, grandparent too. Sometimes you actually want to turn a circumstance to advantage, to teach a lesson. That's Christ is going to make sure, first of all, we learn a lesson. The little thing that we dabbled with, the doubt that we entertained, perhaps the impure thought or the act of disobedience, whatever it may be. He's going to make sure that there has been a change. We could look at David in Psalm 51, couldn't we? It wasn't until Nathan went and said, "Thou art the man." But David was a broken man, wrote Psalm 51, not a psalm of repentance. He was already the Lord's, a psalm of confession, because he had backslidden and sinned grievously. And now he would say, "Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Take not thy spirit from me." His heart was changed and he was forgiven. So we see with Joseph. When he saw the brethren were in great need, that they were truly sorry, that they would never do what they did with him in respect of Benjamin, then no longer will he be a stranger. They've been changed, and he will reveal himself to them. I am Joseph. Perhaps I can just say one more thing, and that's, do you remember Peter? What an example Peter is. "I will never deny you, even if all these do. I will never deny you. Even if it's to death." And Christ has to turn with perhaps a heavy heart and say, "You know, even before the night's out, you'll have denied me." And the cock will crow. Three times, and the cock will crow. And Peter, there he is, warming himself by the brazier in the central courtyard, and he can see where the examination of Christ is taking place. "You were with him." "No, don't know what you're talking about. You speak like a Galilean. You must be." "No, And the scriptures tell us he began to curse and blaspheme. Luke tells us, very interestingly, doesn't he? That the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was being subject to that awful false trial, as he was being subject to the false witnesses, as soon as Peter had denied Christ, their eyes met. The Lord looked at him, Luke says. What does Peter do? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. We don't read of Peter again until the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. Wow. What happened when Christ appeared to Peter after Peter had been weeping bitterly for at least 24 hours in deep sorrow, in awful state, perhaps over much sorrow almost was his. It's almost as though Christ, as soon as possible on that resurrection morning, went to Peter. I wonder what Peter would have said. Well, scriptures draw a veil over it, and it's good that they do. But let me speculate. Let me suggest that Christ appears to Peter, and Peter says, "Who art thou?" And Christ says, "I am Jesus." Well, it would be too wonderful to imagine how the tears would flow. Not tears of repentance this time, tears of joy. I am Jesus. Isn't this our experience? Haven't we again and again slipped from our hold upon Christ? Of course, he's never let go of us. But to be restored, as the brethren were restored in that family bond, to hear the words, "I am Joseph, I am Jesus." Well, it's a glorious account, isn't it? A preserver, the preparation of salvation, the sufferings of Christ, sorrows not seen in any other, no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, the hymn writer puts it. But then death, and into, as it were, the grave, into the prison house, and then the glorious elevation and resurrection, and opening up of the storehouses of grace, provision and some for all who will believe, for all who will come, as with some. And in thy word revealed, I see the Lord. All that we may have Christ inquiring, and Christ seeing, and Christ understanding eyes, and may we be able to teach others also, that they may also hear, "I am Jesus," for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.